Well, it's good to be together on a Lord's Day evening to worship our God. We pray that he would bless us as we meet with him. Just a couple of notices for the coming week, as well as our regular meetings. Just to be aware that it's our first church walk next Saturday. Next Saturday at 10 o'clock, we'll be meeting in the cafe at Cupcake Lane on the railway walk. Please, if you'd like to come along to that, be there for 10 o'clock and let Adrian or Dave Deans know as they're leading the walk. And then next Sunday, we have the annual Sikh Festival in West Park. So it does mean that there will be significantly reduced parking around the park and also some difficulty potentially in getting here. So you might want to leave some extra time for your journey, and we'll make as much use of the car park as we can next week to get everybody in. So with that out of the way, let's turn to God's Word. We're going to read Psalm 32 as we commence our time together. Psalm 32, a psalm of David, a contemplation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through the groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will clothe my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bridle and bit, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's take our hymn books and we'll sing number 566. 566, A Debtor to Mercy Alone.
Thank you. Let's bow before God in prayer. Let's all pray. Eternal God, we draw into your presence now. We come with that desire to worship you, acknowledging that you are that true and living God, that one who was before all things, in whom all things were created, and in him all things consist. We know you are the one who was before the foundation of the universe, and in eternity past you ordained all things to come to pass. How glorious it is to know that such a God as you, so awesome in your majesty and in your power, so great in all that you can do and all you can accomplish, so righteous in all that you review. Nevertheless, dear God, you are a merciful God, and we are those who are in debt to that mercy. For in your mercy, you have called your people to yourself. You have ordained before the world began who it is that will be your people, and have worked in our lives to draw us to yourself, to that point of understanding the truth of the gospel and the blessings and joys that are ours in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you for all that he has done, that one who was very God in eternity with you, nevertheless set aside that majesty and that glory to come down and to live amongst your people on earth, to speak of that truth, to show us the way to live, to show us the means of salvation, to go to Calvary and to give his life as a ransom for our sin. A ransom that paid that price, that dealt with all the problems and all the difficulties that sin had brought into this world, such that now we this evening can come before you, clothed and perfected in his wonderful righteousness, knowing that through that, all that we do, all that we are, all that we give is acceptable to you because of him. How we praise you, dear God, for the great blessing that is ours in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, dear God, that you, by your Spirit, would meet with us this evening. As we come, may he be in our midst, guiding our thoughts, being with us in all that we do, such that we would truly engage in that Spirit-filled worship, that we would know he's working in our hearts, speaking to them, showing us the truths that we need, and indeed enabling us to hear and understand, and in understanding, to live out all that you teach us. We thank you for every blessing that is ours, every blessing that you give. And as we come and as we look around us and see so much difficulty, so many problems, so much despair, we thank you for the wonderful hope that we have, that hope that in this life we are guided and governed by you, and that hope that is that in the life to come we will be with you, and all the difficulties and all the problems of this current world will be put behind us, and we will be with you, and that for all eternity. Cause us, we pray, our God, to look to that day, to rejoice in the hope of it, to live expectantly of it, and to ask, dear God, that you would keep us close to you, living out for you, until you complete your work and come again in glory and take us to be with you in that eternity of bliss. So, dear God, bless this time that we have together now, and help us, we pray. Hear our prayers, we ask, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn with me, please, to our main reading, which is found in the Old Testament, in the first book of Samuel, and chapter 7. Samuel chapter 7,
commencing to read at verse 1, and we'll read the whole of the chapter. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day, and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the Lord of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hands of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and he built an altar to the Lord. Well, let's come before God again in prayer. Let's all pray. Now, Father God, we see in your word how mighty you are. We see the way in which you order events in the world and how you bless your people. We count it a great blessing to be numbered amongst that number that call you our Father. And as we come, dear God, we thank you for the way in which you have gathered us together as your church here. We thank you for all that we are able to do for you and all that you do for us. We thank you for every opportunity we have of proclaiming your word and your truth. We pray that you would continue to bless us and help us in our endeavors for you. In this coming week, we know we will meet again on Tuesday, and we pray that you would bless that meeting and the one who will lead it. We pray for the open air on Wednesday, that you would indeed bless that, protect that those who go out into the city center, give them, we pray, fruit for their labors, that you will draw your people to yourself. We look forward, dear God, to the opportunity for fellowship on Saturday morning as we go for a walk. We pray that would be a good opportunity to get together and to rejoice together in the good that you give. And we ask for the meetings next week that you will frustrate any disruption that might come about, that you will help us to meet together safely and as we normally do. And we pray that even the fact that we meet here will be a witness to those attending the events in the park of the truth of salvation only through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all of our efforts, for all that we do, for the fact that you enable us to live out for you and to serve you here. We pray that you continue to protect us and give us the ability to meet, to proclaim your truth and to stand out for that truth. We know there are many in our society who would seek to take away that freedom and that liberty. We know there are many who are indifferent to the message of the gospel and those who are hostile. We pray that all those in leadership and in authority in our land would be aware that one day they will have to give an account to you of how they have led and all that they have done. So keep, we pray, our leaders in our prayers and enable us to speak to you of them and ask for your guidance and your wisdom that our land might continue to have those freedoms that we so richly enjoy. We pray for those around the world that are denied those freedoms, for whom meeting together is difficult, if not impossible, for whom meeting together might bring difficulty, disruption, imprisonment, and even death. We ask that you would help your people to stand for you and have that wisdom and that bravery that comes by your Spirit to know how to live and continue, we pray, to grow your church even where there is persecution. We thank you that we have so many like-minded churches in our vicinity here, those who we can support and who will support us, that network that is there, and we ask that you would draw near and help continue to strengthen those ties and grow that witness for you. We ask, dear God, that you would speak through your people and that your message, the truth of the gospel, will go out into our land. We pray that we would have that love and that care and that desire to see those lost sinners receive the message of the gospel, that those who are yours will be drawn to yourself. Our God and Father, as we come, we know there are many in our number who are unable to meet with us, those who are unwell, who are going through particular difficulties at this time. We pray that you would draw near, bless them and guide them, help them as they have to deal with physical ailments, with mental ailments, and with situations in their lives that cause frustration and concern. We ask, dear God, that you would draw near to those who once met with us, but who are now strangers to this place and to indeed to any place of worship. Speak to them and draw them back to yourself, that they may be blessed and that you will be glorified. In all things, dear God, we acknowledge that you are God, that you are able to do all things through your will and through your power. And so as we come now to hear your word proclaimed, we pray that you would bless our brother as he comes up and as he delivers that word to us. We pray that that message that he has prepared will be of you, and that you would speak through him, speak to our hearts, and show us all that you would have us understand this evening. Indeed, in all things, dear God, we acknowledge your sovereignty and your blessing, and we pray that you would continue to meet with us now, for we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before Courtney comes up and brings God's word to us, we'll take our hymn books again and sing number 343. 343. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord.
It has been said that the most miserable person in the world is not the complete unbeliever who's living a life of sin, but the most miserable person in the world is the believer who is not walking with God or is living a sinful life. The unbeliever hasn't been born again of the Spirit of God, doesn't know God, doesn't know the joy of the Lord and what pleases God. But the believer does. An example of this is David, as he testified in Psalm 32. David was a man after God's heart. He knew God. He walked with God. He knew what pleased God, and he knew full well what sin is. And he looked back at a time in his life when he'd committed some unspecified sin. He carried on in his life without giving God a thought or even confessing his wrong doings. He tells us the results in Psalm 32. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groanings all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." David was suffering physically and mentally because he was a godly man living an ungodly life. The New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us of a son who took his inheritance from his father. He left home and he squandered it in a life of riotous living. And after being left penniless and destitute, he came to his senses. He knew that being a son of his father, he couldn't continue to live life in a hog pen. His only solution was to go back home to his father. A believer has the Holy Spirit inside. When we live in sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit and our conscience is troubled, like David was in Psalm 32. This doesn't happen to the unbeliever. A preacher said, "Sometimes God lets you hit rock bottom so that you might know that he is the rock at the bottom." We know the things of the world can't bring us ultimate pleasure and happiness. They're short-lived. They trouble us. They both trouble our consciences and our mind. We sometimes suffer physical, mental problems, and we sometimes go anywhere but to God to help us. And Saint Augustine, in his book Confessions in the 4th century, he wrote of God, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." So as we arrive at 1 Samuel chapter 7, we have the Israelites now back in possession of the Ark of the Covenant after the Philistines returned it. But they knew that something wasn't quite right. So the first point is lamentation. Lamentation. Look at verse 2. "So it was that the ark remained in Kiriath Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." So the Ark of the Covenant, as we saw last time out, I don't know how long ago it was now, but the last time out we saw that it was with its rightful keepers, the Israelites. It was in Kiriath Jearim, 10 miles northeast of Beth Shemesh, where the Philistines had returned it back to Israel. And as we read in verse 1, it was in the house of Abinadab on the hill with his son Eleazar looking after it. So if the ark is back in its rightful place, why are the people lamenting? They had the ark after all and all it represented. So what did the ark symbolize? Well, the Ark of the Covenant was housed in the most sacred part of the tabernacle first, later the temple, in the inner sanctuary called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. It was behind the veil or curtain, and only one man, the high priest, on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, as we read of in Leviticus 16. Only that one man was allowed to enter there. So the ark was not merely a big wooden chest covered in gold with the mercy seat covering it with the cherubim and seraphim and the Ten Commandments inside it. It was more than that, because in Exodus 25:22, God said to Moses, "And there I will meet with you, and I will speak to you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the covenant, about everything which I give you commandment to the children of Israel." So they had the ark, but the ark was really being misused. It was being abused. They were using it in a way that it wasn't intended for, because we saw in an earlier chapter, Eli's two ungodly sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they used the ark as a lucky omen or a good luck charm as they went to war with the Philistines. And remember that all these were the days of the judges, when there was no king of Israel and every man did which was right in his own eyes. And God had called a young Samuel in chapter 3, but although the nation was spiritually in dire straits, though they had the Ark of the Covenant, though they had this godly young man Samuel, they were in dire straits. Samuel is nowhere to be seen in chapters 4, 5 and 6. So the people were, as it were, without guidance. And we read in Proverbs 29, verse 18, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, or where there is no vision, the people perish. But happy is he who keeps the law." So the people, they had the outward trappings, but they didn't have a clear walk with God, and they didn't have any guidance as to where they were going. But although people tend to wander away from God, that's not God's will for his people. We read in Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 2, when God's people are not walking with them, he says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live." So the people were wandering far away from God, but it's not God's will that people should be miserable and unhappy in their sins, but he wants people to come to him and walk, do his will, and then they will be satisfied. The ark was back with the people, but the people had been led astray. As Augustine said, their hearts were restless because they weren't finding their satisfaction with the Lord. It wasn't just that the ark was restored. Verse 2 tells us that the ark had been at Kiriath Jearim for 20 years. It had been there for a long time. So things weren't just lately like that, but it had been going on for a generation or so. And then our next point is abrogation. Look at verse 3, abrogation. It says, "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines.'" Hosea 4, verse 6 says, "My people is destroyed for lack of knowledge." My people is destroyed for lack of knowledge. They lacked knowledge because their society, their covenant was built on the Ten Commandments. That was the foundation of their faith. In Exodus 20, we have the Ten Commandments, and the first two of the commandments are, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So, because of their waywardness, as well as restlessness inside, God had allowed them to suffer military defeats, crop failures, and the ark to be captured by the enemy, the Philistines, as a chastisement for their spiritual harlotry. And then in this chapter, Samuel reappears for the first time in a few chapters. He reappears since he gave his first prophecy in chapter 3 against the house of Eli. And throughout the Judges, there's a continuous cycle that we see appearing all the time. The people, they turn away from God. They serve idols. And then they're oppressed by enemies. Then they repent, and then they're delivered. It keeps happening over and over and over again. And that's exactly what happens in this chapter. And in the New Testament, God's covenant or God's testament is with the individual, not with any particular nation as it was in the Old Testament when it was between God and Israel. Although in the Old Testament, faith was an individual thing. God's covenant was with the house of Israel. They were to be a light to the Gentiles who were in darkness, and they were to be a holy nation, as we read in Exodus chapter 19. They were to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this was far from happening here at this time. It was all outward. It was a poppy show, as they say. It was a facade. And as we can see what Samuel says to them in this verse, they fell very short of keeping the covenant. And Samuel here in verse 3, he was reminding them that they need to keep the Ten Commandments, because it's an easy thing to start complaining and moaning about our problems, even to God, when our problems stem from us not doing the things that God has already told us to do. You see, they were not taking the advice that God had already given them in the scriptures, which they had in the laws of Moses. They felt abandoned by God when it was the other way around. They were the ones that had abandoned God. How is it for you? Have you felt abandoned by God when it's the other way around, that you have abandoned God? We have God's word. Are we obeying it? And Samuel told his nation that they need to do three things. They need to repent. That is, the three things: turning away from idols, prepare or direct your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only. You see, the Ashtoreths and Baals mentioned in verses 3 and 4 were Canaanite fertility gods. Ashtoreth was the female goddess, and Baal, the male counterpart. They believed who fertilized the land and provided a good crop. People today generally don't worship physical idols, although, to be fair, there are far too many statues of Buddha everywhere. But today, idols are more subtle. It's whatever holds our fancy. It's whatever takes first place in your life. Money, success, pride, career, hobbies. Anything is a potential false god. Ezekiel 14:4 talks about idols of the heart. Idols of the heart. In Matthew 6:24, in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus Christ said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. You cannot serve, or he will love the other, hate one and love the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And Samuel, in this chapter, like Joshua in the previous generation, told his people to put away the false or the foreign gods, where Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Samuel told them to put away the false gods, turn away from idolatry, direct your hearts to serve the Lord and serve him alone. And in this chapter, to their credit, the people did just that. They put away the false gods and returned to serving the Lord and him alone. And then the next point is verse 6. Verse 5 and 6, it's congregation. So Samuel said, "Gather all the people to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people, judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Mizpah was a town which was about 7 miles or 11 kilometres north of Jerusalem, and was the assembly point of the nation in many different occasions, such as in the book of Judges in chapter 20 and 21, when they were fighting against the tribe of Benjamin, and later it was the assembly point of the nation when they selected Saul as king of Israel. So they gathered here to Mizpah, and Samuel prayed for them as they repented. And pouring out water in this verse was a symbol of their repentance, of their self-denial, and part of the confession of their sins. They confessed their sins because it's the only way that anybody will be acceptable to God. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will find mercy." We have a similar verse in the New Testament, 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us from all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So they acknowledged their guilt before God. They acknowledged that they'd been serving these idols, these Baals and their Ashtoreths. They prayed, they poured out water, and they fasted. There was no requirement for the Israelites to fast in the law. Possibly the only reference to fasting is in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement, which was once a year, where it talks about that they should afflict their soul, but that doesn't specifically say that they were to fast on that occasion. But from time to time in the Old Testament, we see the covenant people fasting at times of humiliation or grief, such as when David was fasting for the life of his child that became sick after Bathsheba became pregnant. And then also we see Ahab fasting after the prophet Elijah had delivered God's verdict of judgment on him. But fasting could involve total abstinence from food, such as we read of in Judges 20. Or it could mean a restricted diet over a period of weeks, such as Daniel did in Daniel chapter 10. But in all these instances, fasting would help focus the mind on the crisis in hand. The Israelites here, they fasted at Mizpah, and it was in line with the spirit of contrition and humiliation before God. It signified an element of chastening themselves, for which they felt their sins deserve. Although we hasten to add that it's scriptural that none of us, by anything we do, can earn or deserve God's merits, because God's merits is totally by God's mercy, by God's grace, freely given to us. But these elements, fasting, confession, prayers, pointed to the fact that we have sinned against the Lord. And on this occasion, Samuel became the final in the last, in the judges. It says Samuel judged the children of Israel. He was the last of the judges. The previous judge of that nation had been Eli, and we read earlier in the book that he judged Israel for 40 years. The judges were after the Israelites conquered the promised land up to the first king of Israel, Saul. So he was the political ruler. You could say that he would be like the equivalent of the prime minister or the president. And also, at the same time, he was the pastor of the nation. So he was the political leader and he was the spiritual leader, the in charge of the army and the man of God. He carried this role out from Mizpah. And whilst Israel were gathered there at Mizpah, confessing their sins, repenting, renewing their covenant with the Lord, and being judged by Samuel, the enemy, the Philistines, thought they'd try to pull a fast one and catch the Israelites with a sucker punch while they were unprepared. When Israel learned about the plan of the Philistines to attack them, they were afraid. They didn't look to the Lord themselves, like so many other instances in their history, but they turned to Samuel. Throughout the period of the judges, the expression, cry out to the Lord, when the deliverer was raised up, that was frequent, such as in the days of Othniel and Ehud in Judges 3, and that's exactly what they say to Samuel here. Cry out to the Lord for us. And then the next point is in verse 9, expiation. Well, verses 7 to 9, it says, now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. So when the Israelites begged Samuel to call out to them, he offered, it says, a suckling lamb. And that's what we were told, well, the Israelites were told to do in Exodus and Leviticus. It would have been at least 8 days old, this lamb. And we note here that this sacrifice, this offering, this burnt offering came before he prayed. In Psalm 66, verse 18, it says, if I cherish iniquity in my heart, or if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So sin had to be put away first before they came to God in prayer. Because God is too holy to have sin in his presence. So a sacrifice needed to be made first. Now, in our days, it was because if you want to come to God, we don't go and make offerings and sacrifices ourselves. It's because on Calvary, 2,000 years ago, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ once for all paid the price for our sins. No masses, no special services, no offerings can make us acceptable to God other than that once for all, never to be repeated, sacrifice of Christ. There's no mediators needed now, because 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. If you want to come to God today, it's through Christ. As the hymn says, oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory, great things he hath done. And then when Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, It says, and the Lord answered him. And the next point is subjugation. Look at verse 10. It says, now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. So the Philistines had overcome the Israelites in their most recent battle and supposed that they would do so again. And after Samuel had offered up the burnt offering and prayed, the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day. The Philistines believed that the local gods, Baal, Ashtoreth, Dagon, that they were the storm gods who controlled the elements, the weather, the storm, the rain. But they learned that day that it was the Lord, the Creator, the Most High, who was in control. In the second chapter of the book, Hannah, the mother of Samuel, she sang a song. And she uttered the words, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces from heaven. He will thunder against them. Because the Philistines had more sophisticated weapons than the Israelites. And Anna had said in the verse before, it says, by strength no man shall prevail. So although the Philistines had better, more sophisticated weapons than the Israelites, and they vanked the Israelites in the previous war, not on this occasion. The Philistines were routed before Israel that day, and those who survived amongst them were driven away as far as Beth-kar. And then, verse 12, it says, then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far as the Lord helped us. The Lord has helped us. They gave credit where credit was due. They didn't say, our tactics were so spot on that the Philistines had no chance. No, Samuel proclaimed that it was the Lord who was responsible for defeating the Philistines. You see, God is sovereign and faithful at all times. There's another Ebenezer mentioned in chapter 4, verse 1, and chapter 5, verse 1, where the Israelites tried to manipulate God when they brought the ark and they used it. They tried to use it to procure the victory against the Philistines. But this is a different Ebenezer. But this time they followed God's man. They did things God's way and we were rewarded with a victory. And this monument, Ebenezer, would be a reminder of what God had done for them, what the Lord had done for them. And in verse 13 it says, so the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. That is not an absolute statement regarding the Philistines ever returning to fight against Israel again. Rather, it's more likely referring to that the Philistines didn't launch a counter-offensive or a counter-attack. And it says in verse 14, it says, then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. So usually there was hostility and war between Israel and the Amorites, but not so now. In Proverbs 16, verse 7, it says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So it was because God was in control of the situation, which was why there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And then we come to administration, look at 15 and 16. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So Samuel made an annual trip to minister to his people and manage their affairs. The events in this chapter: apostasy, or turning away from God, oppression, repentance, and then deliverance again, I'll say, is typical of the period of the judges. The Ark of the Covenant was out of sight and out of mind. And Samuel, he based himself in the place of his birth in Ramah or Ramathaim-Zophim. But with the Ark of Covenant out of sight and out of mind, not many people then in Israel would have imagined that Israel was not far from transitioning from a nation ruled by judges to a kingdom whose greatest king, David, would be from Bethlehem. The great King David was promised by God that he would have a greater son, the Messiah, who we know is Jesus, who would bring in God's everlasting kingdom. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the Bible says that one day that every knee shall bow before him and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the wonderful thing is that the kingdom which began in those days, the Lord's kingdom, still stands. King Jesus is reigning on the throne. Sinners like us can be made clean and enter that kingdom because his sacrifice on Calvary purges our sins. If you haven't done, why don't you come to him today? Confess your sins and become a new person. He can change our needy society one life at a time. Let's live for him. Let's stand and sing together our final hymn, number 664. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Number 664. Heavenly Father, thank you that we do have a fount of every blessing, Ebenezer, because you have helped us. Thank you that Jesus delivers us from the wrath that our sins deserved. And we pray that this message will bear fruit in our hearts. If we're your children, we pray that you help us to walk worthy, be faithful stewards, and be light in this dark generation. We pray for any unbelievers here. We pray that you will open their eyes and ears so that they'll flee to you, the shelter from the judgment. And we pray that you'll be glorified. You'll be with us now at YPF and the time as we have the drinks and the refreshments now. We pray for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.